Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome once again to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm your host. I'm also the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community right here in Sacramento. We've been talking to some wonderful guests over the last few weeks, and today we have a very special guest, a dear friend and also one of my favorite ever mentors and professors, Dr. Constance Cherry. Constance, welcome, and thank you for joining us on Ancient Future Faith.
Thanks so much, Chris. It's delightful to be with you today, and I'm really glad for the opportunity.
Dr. Constance Cherry is an experienced professor. She's a worship leader. She's a musician. She's a pastor, and she's been serving in local church ministry and academic teaching positions for more than 30 years. Constance, there seems to be very little that you haven't done in the world of church music and worship. Tell us a little bit about you and help us get to know you just a little bit.
Well, sure. I grew up in the church. My dad is a pastor, was a pastor, retired now. And so I was highly acclimated to the idea of church and very involved, and I loved going to church as a kid. And as I was in college, my senior year, the Lord called me into full-time Christian service. What that would look like, I wasn't sure, but I knew that much. And because I was a music major, it made a lot of sense to me to enter into music ministry, which is exactly what I did. And so for approximately 20 years, I was full-time music director or minister of music. The titles varied a little bit, but I was invested in the music life of the church and along the way obtained a master of music to assist me in all of that. And I really found a lot of joy in it, a lot of pleasure, and I saw myself fulfilling my call in that manner, probably till I retired. But God had some other ideas in mind, and at one point I became extremely interested in the whole idea of worship studies. That was a field that was really new to me, because in my home tradition, there just wouldn't have been much of an understanding of how there's an actual study or discipline of worship or liturgy. And once I discovered that, in fact, in my naivety, that in fact existed and that there were programs and people and books and all of these resources to lead, I guess, my toes to the edge a little bit, to step into the waters of that, it became a thirst that I couldn't quench. And in the process of discovering this, I came to understand that the ministry of music in the church was a subset of something much larger. And so I wanted to know about the much larger. And in the course of things, came across your friend and mine, Robert Weber, and discovered that he was doing a lot of work in worship renewal and so forth, began to do a lot of reading of things that he had written, but also other related materials. And at that point, I really was craving doctoral studies in Christian worship so that I could put this all together. At the same time, I guess there would be sort of a crisis few years where I knew God was at work in my life doing some sort of significant reexamination of my call, so to speak. And at the same time, I was experiencing a call to pastoral ministry. And so this was a bit of a confusing time for me. The bottom line on all that is that through discernment and spiritual direction and taking quite a long time to sort this out in community, I came to understand that God was doing what I would call enlarging my call to ministry, not changing my call to ministry.
Yeah.
And so it ended up that it was all of the above. I was able to complete a doctoral degree in Christian worship, where I was able to study with Robert Weber. I also became ordained and have served churches as a full-time pastor, but all the while taking music with me. And now I'm professor of worship and pastoral ministry at Indiana Wesleyan University, where we have a worship major for undergraduates, and all of that is certainly synthesized and has come together in a magnificent way. So that was God's doing, not mine.
You know, Constance, as you're talking, it just reminds me again. I mean, I know personally how talented and experienced you are, but it just reminds me again how wonderfully God puts all of these things together, and sometimes they don't make any sense until we turn around and look backwards at the places He's led us. But all of those years doing music ministry prepared you so wonderfully for being the wonderful pastor that you are, and they have each fed into the next step beautifully, haven't they? It's just neat how God works that way.
It's something that I could never have orchestrated, but God, it is all God's doing, and now I look back and I say with the psalmist, it is marvelous in my eyes.
You're actually teaching now in two different places. The place that you spend the bulk of your time is at Indiana Wesleyan University. I'd like for you just to flesh that out a little bit more if you can, but then it was in your capacity as professor at the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies that I first met you, and you became a mentor to me, and I have to say again, one of my most favorite professors ever. And talk a little bit about your life in academics and what it is that you're doing. And if you would, say just a brief word or two about what you're seeing in students and trends. And you came to this with a passion in your heart for worship and for worship studies. And are you seeing that grow, for example, in students?
Certainly. At Indiana Wesleyan, as I mentioned, we have a major in Christian worship. And when I came to interview for this job 10 years ago, I was told that we were the first Christian college to offer actually a degree in Christian worship. Since then, of course, and immediately, basically, these degrees have proliferated. And there are dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of these degrees throughout the world. But basically, in our worship major, we lay the foundations for our students to understand what worship is. So many times we jump the gun and teach students skills for worship leading before we ever ask the most foundational question. And to me, what worship is already trying to be and do from God's point of view is the central question to be answered. And I'm spending my life trying to answer that question largely through the influence of the scriptures, but certainly through the experience of Christ's Holy Church of more than 2,000 years. But we have a degree that has a lot of foundational courses, and then they have what we call tracks of skill, music, theater, media arts, pastoral. But all of our worship majors take a healthy dose of courses that convince them of the breadth and depth of worship. I also teach, as you mentioned, at the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies, and by the grace of God, I was one of the inaugural faculty members and have been there now 15 years.
Wow.
All of our courses are team taught, and I've always taught the course Music in the Arts and Christian Worship. And the reason I love teaching there, well, there are many reasons I love teaching there, but one of them is that it puts me into a position where I am the learner as much as the teacher. That's true for my undergrads. They teach me a lot, but I think that the doctoral program at IWS is very peer-to-peer, and so I grow so much and learn so much from intersecting with students of all denominations and cultural backgrounds and so forth. So that is really a joy as well.
One question that occurred to me is, when and where do you get to interact with lay people? Say they're just church members or have an interest in that and might not necessarily be in full-time church work. I know that you have a passion for teaching worship in all kinds of settings. Are there some places where you interact with lay folks?
Yeah, I do that on a regular basis, and I think that that's vital to my overall ministry for sure, because I'm all about the local church, and I only am interested in worship and teach worship because of my passion for the church, not for worship alone. And the places that I'm called upon regularly to participate in groups that are offered for lay folks. In January and February, I had a heavy speaking schedule. I had probably five or more travels to different settings, most of which included not only clergy, but lay people. And what I'm finding there is that there's a great hunger for lay persons to begin to grasp what's going on here when the church gathers for worship. I had a gentleman tell me 2 weeks ago, I was speaking in Ohio, and it was simply a training day for a denomination, and the topic was worship. And this guy was a lay leader in his church for his whole life, and he just made the comment to me that he learned more about worship in one day than he had learned in 70 years of being in the active, dedicated layman in the life of the church.
Wow.
And I don't say that because it was me that taught that lesson, but to simply say, I think laypersons have not had the benefit of anyone really discipling them in worship. And I use that word disciple intentionally. When people come to Christ, they need to be discipled, and usually discipleship programs include things like, here's how you read the Bible, here's how you pray, here's how you share the faith, but I have yet to find, and they may exist, but I'm unaware of any official discipleship curriculum that really addresses what it means to be a worshiper.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with Dr. Constance Cherry. She's an experienced professor, worship leader, musician, pastor, been serving in local church ministry and academic settings for more than 30 years. She's also a wonderful composer and an author of many hymn texts, and she's also the author of several books, including The Worship Architect. And Constance, I wanted to turn our attention now and talk a little bit about that book. What was the genesis of that book? What caused you to write it?
I never really thought about writing a book, and it wasn't on my bucket list or on my radar, but all I can say is that a number of years ago, I simply felt the urge to collect what I had been learning, and I felt like, I guess, I was ready to put together a manuscript that I had hoped would be helpful to the church, but I had no idea if it would even be published. I just decided that I was ready to do this and should do this, so I started to write this book, and as I mentioned, I'm a practical theologian, and so in this book, I bring together theological principles with very practical guidance for worship from beginning to end. In fact, I can recall the day where I felt like God gave me the metaphor of the architect to use for this, and when that occurred, it sort of seemed like independent chapters that I had begun to write really fell into place, and that the metaphor of an architect simply facilitated the ideas of the book. And essentially, it is an introduction to Christian worship for the purpose of designing and leading services of worship. It's a step-by-step process that begins with reflection upon who God is and what worship is from a biblical perspective, and then it unrolls, so to speak, a service from beginning to end, and concludes with the person of the leader of worship as being a host in God's house. And it was my desire to write this in such a way that it embraced general principles that are true for each Christian community.
Yes.
I didn't want it to be specific to a certain denomination or a certain style, because I'm really committed to strong worship in a number of styles of worship. And so I didn't want it to be a narrow focus. And I wasn't sure if I could succeed in doing this, but by the grace of God, I was able to do so. And the reason I say that, I'm so excited. So I actually wrote it largely as a text to use here in my work at Indiana Wesleyan, because teaching in the worship major, there are lots of books on worship, but not one that I could find that really was a step-by-step guide that was both practical and theological in nature. But in the process, Baker Books agreed to publish it, which was a thrill for me, and it has been used now in many, many institutions of higher learning. And I've kept a list just of, out of my own interest, and Baker, of course, is very interested in this list, but on this list right now, there's more than 90 schools that we know that are using it as a required text.
Wonderful.
Which in our, you know, venue is quite remarkable. And what gives me joy is that these are very large, distinguished seminaries, down to tiny little Bible colleges on the prairie in Canada. And there's over 30 denominations that are using it, everything from Mennonite to Lutheran and everything in between, and Pentecostal and Baptist. It's just amazing. So I'm very thankful. But the other piece of that is that, and this was my second audience, is I was hoping it would be useful in local churches. And though I haven't kept track of churches, I regularly hear from pastors and worship leaders that are using the book as a study in their churches and finding it extremely helpful. I often get emails and phone calls from folks that I don't even know that say they're using it in a local church with great success. So I'm very, very grateful for that.
Well, that's what I was going to point out. I mean, yes, it's being used for folks who are pursuing degrees in worship, but I was going to really also encourage our audience to get a copy and use it in the local church, because really that's where your heart extends to as well. And folks of whatever denominational stripe can find something there to use and principles to pull out of, because it's not denomination or worship style specific. So folks can learn more about The Worship Architect or any of the books in that series by visiting the website, theworshiparchitect.com. Constance, in our remaining moments, I wanted to ask you a couple of big questions, and we may need another interview at some point to talk about them, but there's something that you did a few years ago that has had a lasting impact on me. I think about it often and share the story about a survey that you did of churches in California. I want to tell that story, and I want to then ask you a pretty broad question, and that is, how is evangelical worship changing today? Do you see renewal? What are you seeing in your travels? And then just get you to speak briefly about what in the world, at least according to Constance Cherry, what in the world ancient future faith worship is. Some years ago, and I've told the story before, Constance, you had some time on your hands and you went across California. And you thought you would do something really interesting. And it's a simple, basic question, but I don't know that anybody had ever done it before. You decided to visit a variety of churches, a lot of different denominational emphases and worship styles and all, you know, is across the spectrum. And you ask this simple question: I wonder what we can learn, if anything, by just seeing how much time they spend in different areas in their worship. So how much time are they spending reading scripture? How much time are they spending in the sermon or announcements, that kind of thing? I'd like for you to just briefly share the fairly shocking, at least to me, results of that survey. And then would you just use that to turn the corner and talk a little bit about how you see evangelical worship changing, if at all? I don't want to presume that you even do see changes, and then talk a little bit about what in the world you think ancient future faith is.
Well, that study was very revealing to me. It was published by the magazine resource. What's fascinating to me is that I had actual data now to show that, you know, some of the priorities of worship that we see in Scripture have been neglected in evangelical worship. I don't have the exact stats in front of me, but essentially it ended up this way, that such things as the public reading of Scripture, intercessory prayer, even and certainly the sacraments, were faring at the bottom of the list of priorities in terms of moments of the service devoted to such acts of worship.
Mm.
And overriding them were things like the announcements, preaching, extended song services, and such things. And so the question that I was wrestling with is, are these the priorities that we see from Scripture? Are these the priorities of the ancient church? Are these the priorities of the historical church, and so forth? And I think we would have to say no.
If I'm remembering correctly, what you discovered was that the more evangelical a church identified itself, the less time they were spending in the reading of Scripture or prayer. And as a matter of fact, if I'm remembering correctly, they spent more time in announcements than they were in Scripture reading and prayer combined. Does that ring a bell?
Yes, that's true. That was the results. In fact, I categorized them on the basis of four styles that the church identified. I didn't identify these styles, but they advertised their services as either liturgical, traditional, blended, or contemporary. And it's amazing to me, but such things as prayer, scripture reading, sacraments, and so forth decreased literally down that line. Highest in liturgical, next traditional, next blended, and last contemporary. And so in much of the evangelical churches, they were struggling the most, from my point of view, to maintain any priority for the sense of biblical acts of worship. In fact, it had basically morphed into a twofold service of singing and teaching without even really entrance rites or ascending rites. And so that was the result, and that's of great concern to me. Now, there's good news, bad news in terms of what I observe. And again, I mean, my travels are only that. They're my travels. But I don't see a great deal of change in many evangelical settings in some respects. And I see much of the same priority that I found in that study, which was done more than 10 years ago now. And what was really interesting to me is that a gentleman that I really respect a lot and work with to some degree, his name is John Whitley, and he's director of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. And he wrote a brief article in a magazine called Reformed Worship last year. And he, too, was in California for a sabbatical for a whole year. His family visited church by church, and he didn't do the same kind of study that I did. His was more anecdotal, but he, in this article, he lists observations he made, and they were the same essential observations I made as a result of this study 10 years prior. And I talked with him about this in January when I saw him. And I said, you know, what's remarkable to me is that the concerns you raise here are the very same concerns I noted 10 years ago. So there's a part of me that isn't encouraged in some respects, but there is good news. And the good news is I regularly am experiencing people in this generation, now by that I mean millennials, let's say just people in their 20s to early 30s, who are longing for and will emphatically state, longing for practices of the ancient church, deeper worship, pretty fed up with what they view as the overemphasis upon weaker contemporary music even, and are trying to retool hymns, trying to find hymn texts and so forth. I don't know where that will lead us, but I can tell you that while I had my doubts, even among my own students now, I'm seeing a real, real love for discovering the practices of the ancient church. And that's where I think ancient future worship can take us. Because my take on ancient future worship is this, that it's never about trying to go back and redo or reclaim worship in some ancient form in order to be ancient. But it is to say that there's 21 centuries of worshiping Christians.
Yes.
And those 21 centuries represent the Church Universal. And the Church Universal has biblical practices that are central to who they are, their identity as a worshiping community. And that to go into the future, we have to name those, we have to own those, we have to express those in meaningful ways. Because we are worshiping members of a church that is comprised of eternal worshipers, worship is always past, present, and future. And so ancient future to me is really on the cusp of what must happen, and I think is beginning to generate a huge interest in this generation. Then I have some hope.
That's beautifully said. You know, author Thomas Oden says, the Holy Spirit has a history, and we would do well to go back and listen to how he has moved in the lives of the women and men who came before us and see how he inspired them in worship. I love that idea. Yeah. Folks, you've been listening to an interview with Dr. Constance Cherry. She's a wonderful mentor of mine and a friend, and also an accomplished composer and worship leader and musician and pastor and author. You can learn more about her and her ministry and her wonderful series of books called The Worship Architect at theworshiparchitect.com. By the way, Constance, I'm wondering if we got together some monies, if we found you some grant monies, would you be willing to go back to those same churches in California and maybe revisit them 10 years later and see what, if anything, has changed?
You know, that would be a fascinating trip.
Wouldn't that be good?
And You're tempting me now.
And I could climb in the car with you, and we could have some time together as we tool across California. Constance, thank you so much for joining us. I'm blessed to have you with us today. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. I really appreciate all you do and your leadership, and it's a blessing to be with you today.
Folks, until the next time we gather for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to remember that the road to our evangelical future surely does run through the ancient past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church. And they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience ancient future faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Pastor Chris here with one more word before you go. The highest point in the whole Christian year is coming up soon with Holy Week and Easter Day, the time we celebrate the victory of Christ over death and the enemy. There are special services at Epiclesis on Palm Sunday, that's April 13th, then worship on Monday, Thursday night, and of course on Resurrection Sunday morning. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's EPICLESIS.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.